they were, I mean, that's how it got in sieges. And basically here, the these representatives of Hezekiah were saying, look, don't talk to us in Hebrew. We don't want everybody around here to hear this conversation. Speak to us in the Assyrian tongue because we understand that. And these guys say, no, we're going to speak in your language because these are the guys who are going to have to suffer under the siege. Verse 28, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to King Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out with me, or out to me, and then eat you every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink you every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil and olive and honey, that you may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuades you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. And I should point out here that the Syrians are using the name Yahweh. They're not using a generic name for God here. They're calling him by his name, Yahweh. So Yahweh's not going to deliver you. They knew all the gods of all the regions, and they knew that they were intricately involved with each people. So they were calling here the Lord by his name, Yahweh. Verse 33, has any of the gods of the nations delivered all this land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? That's a good argument. Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him all the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, or Amos. This is the Isaiah who wrote the book of Isaiah, by the way. And they said unto him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for a remnant that are left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, thus says the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned, and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And you, when he heard say of Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he come out to fight against thee. He sent messengers against Hezekiah, saying, so apparently he was, distracted for a little bit, and went and took care of this other problem. And then he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, this time a letter. Verse 10, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden which were in Thelasar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena and Iva? And at this point, is when Hezekiah takes this letter and he goes up to the house of the Lord and he prays this prayer in verses 15 through 19. And then Isaiah comes back and tells him again that he's going to be delivered, and actually gives a message against Assyria in verses 20 and following. And then the deliverance takes place at the end of chapter 19. And I won't read all of the rest of chapter 19, but basically the angel of the Lord destroys 185,000 soldiers that are encamped around Jerusalem. Now, what I did last week again was give more of a background. Today, what I would like to do is look at some principles of prayer that come out of the context of this, especially of this situation, but also out of the life of Hezekiah. And then, probably starting next week, I'm going to actually look at the prayer itself, and we'll go through and look at some of the principles of prayer in the prayer itself. But let's begin by tonight just looking at some principles that come forth out of this context, the context of this dilemma. But I should observe, just, you know, the obvious here, this was not your average dilemma. This was a national crisis. He was the king, and the whole annihilation of Judah was the prospect. The whole reduction of the city of Jerusalem to rubble, that was the prospect that he was facing. This was not the average crisis that you and I face. This was national in nature. But there are several things that come out. First of all, I would say the first principle I would point out is that prayer is in the context of a relationship. Now, this is a little bit of a restatement maybe of what I said last week when I said that God hears the prayer of a righteous man. But I just want to point out in a little bit of an overview here that prayer, this prayer is not in a vacuum. This prayer is not something that, in other words, it wasn't like Hezekiah was all of a sudden a man of prayer. Hezekiah was a man of God. And this prayer took place, this prayer was a prayer that was in the context of a relationship that Hezekiah had with his God. A relationship that apparently went back even before he became king. Although we don't have any information about what he was like before he was a king. Based on what he did immediately when he became a king, he had a relationship with God. A living relationship. Look at back at chapter 18. And again, I read these verses last week, but I want to just make a few observations. From chapter 18, verses 5 through 7. This was right, his reign here started in verse 1. But if you'll notice in verse 5, he says, the writer says of Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. Now there are several things that come out of this in relationship to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a man of God. He was a man of faith. It says in verse 5 that he trusted in the Lord. He was a man of faith. And of course we know that men of faith pray. So he was a man of prayer. He was a man who trusted in the Lord. He was a man of faith. He was also a man who obeyed the Mosaic law and who loved God's law. Now, what I find interesting about verse 6 is its relationship to the Pentateuch. He says, "For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses." Now, if you are a person who reads the Old Testament, immediately those words remind you of Deuteronomy. Hezekiah was the kind of man that the law of Moses had called the Israelites to be. Look for a minute, if you will, back at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy was a book that was written just before Israel entered the Promised Land. This was after the 40 years of wandering. It's right before they enter the land under Joshua. And this is God reminding Israel what he was asking them to do and reminding them of the covenant that he had made with them back in Exodus. And Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep his command, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." Verse 20, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name." Chapter 11, verse 1, "Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments, always." And so forth and so on. You could read this, you could go all through the book of Deuteronomy and find such commands. Hezekiah was such a man. He clave to the Lord. He feared the Lord. He trusted the Lord. It says later that he obeyed the Lord with all of his heart. He was the kind of man who God was looking for, that God commanded them to be. He was a man of the word, if you will. He was a man of the law. All the kings, by the way, and all the of Israel were judged according to the Pentateuch. And if you read the prophets like Isaiah, they were always calling men back to the Pentateuch, the law. The wording is such that it's clearly calling people back to the law. Hezekiah was such a man who kept the law. He was a man of the law. He kept the commandments. And what he did proved that he was a man of the word. He knew the law and he loved it. And we looked last week how he removed the images from the land. Something that, again, you find in Deuteronomy was always the command to remove all the images of foreign gods. And again, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 11 or chapter 12, it says, "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess served their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree, and you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire, and you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place." That's what Hezekiah did. In 2 Kings 18:4, he removed the high places, broke the images, cut down the groves, broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass, but they had turned it into an idol. Hezekiah just broke down all these images. He tried to clean the land of all idolatry, and that was because he was a man of the law, of the Mosaic law. All of his temple reforms, which we looked at last week, opened the temple, cleansed the temple, reinstituted the sacrifices that had been stopped by his father Ahaz, reinstituted the Passover, reinstituted the tithes, reorganized the Levites. All of that was because he was a man of the law, of the Mosaic law. He was a godly man. And you find as well here that the Lord blessed him. The Lord's hand was upon Hezekiah. There's an application to us in that. This prayer that Hezekiah prayed in 2 Kings 19 was not, as I said, in a vacuum. Men who are not men of prayer, generally, are not going to be men of prayer when a crisis comes. It's just, they're not going to all of a sudden turn into men of faith. If you think that you're going to be a person of faith and a person of prayer when a crisis comes, if you're not a man or woman of prayer now, you're deceiving yourself. Hezekiah's prayer and this answer came in the midst of a relationship, a lifelong relationship that Hezekiah had with God. And this prayer was a manifestation of a faith he already had and he already expressed. All of these reforms that he did at the very beginning of his his kingship, which were years before this happened. He was a man of God. That leads me to the second point this evening, and that is prayer is the first resort. Notice it's the very first thing that Hezekiah does. And this is true of all men of prayer. It's the first line of defense, if you will. The first thing. The first thing that Hezekiah does when he hears the message, verse 1 of chapter 19, it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. That's where he went. What do you do in the house of the Lord? You seek the Lord. You pray. That was his very first response. In verse 14, when he got the letter, the first thing he did was he took the letter, he went up to the temple, and he laid it out before the Lord. Men of prayer always seek God's help first. It is not the last resort. It is not an add-on. It's not something, well, okay, I guess we ought to do that. There is a... If your house is on fire, there's an order of importance of the things that you do. If your house is on fire, you're not thinking, well, I guess I better call the Ellises and tell them I'm not going to be able to make it for dinner tonight. That'd be the last thing that on your mind, right? The first thing would be what? You'd want to get everybody out of the house. And then you might call the fire department. But for too many people, prayer is like calling the Ellises for dinner. It's like, oh yeah, I guess we better do that, huh? And it's not the first thing. It is the first thing. It is on the level of getting everyone out of the house. That is the level of importance. That's why I said the other week, prayer for the church is the first work. It's not simply a precursor to the work, it is the work. The work is prayer. It's not the only work, but it's the most important work that we can be involved in. Prayer is the first thing. It's not the last, it's not the second, it's not... Prayer is always the first line of defense. The third principle that I think comes out of this is that prayer precludes panic. What I find interesting about Hezekiah here is there's no sense at all of panic. Urgency, yes, but not panic. I think it's even interesting what he told his officers there in chapter 18, verse 36. He'd already told the people, he said, but the people held their peace and answered him not a word. That is the messengers from the king of Assyria. Answered them not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. There was no sense of panic here, and you'll find this in 2 Chronicles even in more detail. Hezekiah comforted the people. He encouraged them. We'll see in a little bit. There was no sense of panic with Hezekiah. And the reason there was no sense of panic is because he was a man of prayer. And because he prayed, where you have panic, you do not have faith. Where you have panic, you do not have prayer. And when we face crises, no matter how small or large, they are for us an opportunity. An opportunity to display the peace of God in the midst of crisis. That's what they are. And I would reiterate that this doesn't come just immediately. This is the reflection of a life of prayer. When the crisis comes, you can't start... You can't all of a sudden make up for all that lost time. It is a reflection of a life lived in prayer. I think of the hymn or the poem that Amy Carmichael wrote, and this is wonderful. This is a great statement of how our response ought to be, and what really we need to think about in terms of when we face crises. Amy Carmichael wrote, "Before the winds that blow do cease, teach me to dwell within thy calm. Before the pain has passed in peace, give me, my God, to sing a psalm. Let me not lose the chance to prove the fullness of enabling love. O love of God, do this for me. Maintain a constant victory." When we have trials, when we have crises, when we have problems, they are an opportunity. They are an opportunity to display God's power, God's grace in our lives. And that is displayed in peace, in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the problem, in the midst of the trial. Prayer precludes panic. And I should point out too, you know, the one thing, you know, heaven's going to be perfect and there will be no more problems. We won't speak of hope anymore. We'll talk about fulfillment. But, you know, there's one thing we will not be able to do in heaven. Exercise faith. And I really honestly think some of us, and I suppose to some degree all of us, are going to look back on our life and say, man, I wished, if only I would have just exercised more faith in trusting God. God is faithful. And when we trust Him, there's no panic. We can know peace in the midst of whatever we face, whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty. The fourth thing, the fourth principle, prayer does not replace work. While prayer is the first thing, it's not the only thing. Prayer is not fatalism. Prayer is not just, you know, well, I'll throw myself into the hands of God and what will be, will be. Prayer is the first thing. It's the greatest thing that we must do, but it's not the only thing. God calls us to A, use wisdom, and B, to be diligent and to work. And this doesn't show up so much in 2 Kings as it does in the 2 Chronicles part of this. Look in 2 Chronicles 32. We find in a very interesting section that's totally absent from 2 Kings. And it's a statement of what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah did not just pray. Starting in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 32. "And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? Also, he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spoke comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah." Now, there's a lot here. This is a great passage that helps us to see, again, more of Hezekiah. What a leader. I mean, you could have, right here is a statement of Hezekiah's leadership ability. And we could make a study of Hezekiah in regard to his leadership ability. But notice, he doesn't just pray. He had already, actually, this would have been before his prayer in 2 Kings 18 or 19. But he did all these things to prepare. He wasn't a fatalist. He wasn't just letting go, let God. He prayed for sure, and he was depending on the Lord. But notice all that he did. First of all, he sat down with his leaders and his princes, and he said, "Okay, what can we do?" You know, again, in the face of an army like the Assyrians, it would be a little overwhelming to think about. Obviously, I think he knew, regardless of what he did, he would need God's help. But he didn't just sit back in his armchair and have a cup of coffee while he waited for the Assyrian army. He was diligent. He called a council. He got all these leaders together, said, "What should we do?" Well, the first thing they did was they stopped up all the wells outside of the city. If you're an army and you're laying siege to a city, one thing you need is water. And in Israel, there's not a lot of water. And, you know, why should they come and just find all these wells? So they filled them up so that, you know, they wouldn't have an easy time of it, at least. They repaired the walls. Apparently there were some breaches in the walls. There were some places where the wall wasn't built up the way it should. So they fixed all that and they repaired the walls. They made darts and shields in abundance. Again, this was all... Hezekiah believed that God was going to deliver them, but he didn't know how. There were times in the Old Testament, in the history of Israel, when God delivered them through the fighting. So Hezekiah was ready for that. He got darts and shields, and they were ready to defend the city. He organized the people, put captains over them so they all had order and knew what they were doing. He did all of this in preparation of a siege. And then, I love the last part, how he encouraged the people. He spoke comfortably. Notice again, there's no panic. There's no panic in Hezekiah. He speaks comfortably to the people. He encourages them. Even, this is reminiscent of what Moses said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him." That reminds me of Elijah, when Elijah showed his servant all the armies of heaven. He's a man of faith. But notice, to be a man of faith is not to not be a man of action. Hezekiah was a man of action. He was a leader. But he was first and foremost a man of faith. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who trusted in God first. The first thing was to pray, but that did not preclude doing all of these other things. The question when we speak of the prayer life is not so much prayer or work or prayer or diligence. It's a matter of where your faith is, where your trust is. Is your trust in your ability to solve all your problems, to solve all the issues? Not saying we shouldn't use wisdom, obviously we should. But it's a matter of where our faith is. We must first of all believe in the power of God that is available to us in prayer. Whatever our problems, family problems, you have problems with your children? If you don't, you're probably not a normal parent. I mean, every parent has problems at some point or another with their children. Certainly there are things that we need to do. There are, we need to spank. You know, we need to spend time with our children. We need to train our children. But the first thing is to pray. And I think far too many parents are lax in this. God is the one who changes the hearts of our children. God is the one who regenerates them. God is the one who can help them understand the truth. And, we need to be praying continually for our family. You know, as the father, I suppose we're the priests of the family, so to speak. You know, we ought to be laying out our home before the Lord. But that does not preclude using wisdom, obviously, in raising your family. It doesn't make up for foolishness It doesn't make up for lack of spanking. It doesn't make up for lack of training. But it is the first thing. And it is the most important thing. Prayer. Or whether it's problems at work or financial problems, whatever it is we face. Prayer does not preclude using wisdom in finances. It doesn't preclude managing your money wisely. It doesn't preclude just using wisdom from the book of Proverbs. It doesn't preclude hard work. But prayer is the first thing. Prayer is the first thing. And the last principle I want to mention tonight, actually there are two more, but the last one is kind of real quick. The last major one here is that prayer is under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. But it was part of God's plan. It was part of God's providence. I find it interesting, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 10, I read this a few weeks ago in relation to pride and arrogance. I think when I spoke on the subject of humility. But it just occurred to me as I was studying this that this chapter is referring to the king of Assyria, who was the king that was out at the doorstep of Jerusalem. And this section of Isaiah, by the way, this time in Isaiah's ministry, when Jerusalem would have been surrounded by Assyrians, would have been towards the end of Isaiah's ministry. Chapter 10 was written apparently sometime before this, based on a couple things that I would note here. But start in verse 5. It says, "O Assyrian," this is the Lord speaking to the king of Assyria, really, or about him. "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation." What God is saying here is that the king of Assyria is an instrument in his hand. And it was an instrument of punishment for the kingdom, for the northern kingdom. "I will send him against a hypocritical nation," he's speaking here of the northern kingdom, Israel, "and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." That's what God was going to do to the northern kingdom through the king of Assyria. Which is why I brought out when the messenger said to Judah, to the Jerusalem people, said, "God, Jehovah told me to come up against this city." Well, there's a sense in which he did tell the king of Assyria to go up against Samaria. But look at verse 7. "Howbeit, he means not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do so to Jerusalem and her idols?" So the king of Assyria got the idea that he wasn't going to just take care of Samaria. He was going to attack Jerusalem. And why not? If Samaria's idols couldn't protect her, why should Jerusalem idols think that they could protect Jerusalem? Verse 12, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." God says, I'm going to punish him for his arrogance. This is the instrument that was in his hand to take Samaria captive, and he was going to punish that king. Verse 13, "For he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it." This is the king of Assyria. "And by my wisdom, for I am prudent, I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. And I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man." Sounds like Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. "And my hand has found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or opened his mouth or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that used therewith? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shakes it, as if the rod should shake itself against him that lifts it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, as it were no wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And we move on there. This is a statement against the king of Assyria. He's going to destroy the king of Assyria. Why? Because of his arrogance. He was an instrument in God's hand, just as a saw would be an instrument in a logger's hand. This king was an instrument in God's hand. But he magnified himself against the Lord. And so the Lord punished him for his arrogance. That punishment was declared long before Sennacherib ever came to Jerusalem. I think the whole revival under Hezekiah was as well a part of that sovereign plan. It was the means by which God delivered Judah. The promise in Deuteronomy was that those who repent, those who obey the law, I will deliver. The whole thing of blessings and cursings. Those who obey will be blessed. In God's sovereignty, he raised up Hezekiah and he brought a revival that meant the saving of Israel, or the southern kingdom, Judah, at least for a time. And that was part of God's sovereign plan. Was it an answer to Hezekiah's prayer? Certainly. But it was prophesied. Even in 2 Kings 8:19, between the messengers and the letter, Isaiah prophesies in regard to the falling of King Assyria. This was all within God's sovereignty, even though it was an answer to prayer. How does that work out? Well, I'm not sure. Know this, God is sovereign. And you find often in Scripture that men pray for things that God has already declared will happen. Daniel prayed in Daniel 9 for the restoration of God's people to the nation, to the land, even though he knew, he found it in the book of Jeremiah that it would be 70 years and he would return. And yet he spent his whole prayer praying that the Lord would bring the people back to Jerusalem. Prayer and God's sovereignty work hand in hand in a way that is somewhat mysterious, admittedly. But they are not opposed to each other. We do not, in the ultimate sense, change God's mind when we pray. Really, it's more the opposite. God is changing us. And when we pray, we need to make sure that we are praying in accordance with His heart. Well, the last thing I'll point out here in closing is that prayer must be daily or a continual thing. Find a sad statement in 2 Chronicles 32, 25 through 26, that Hezekiah became proud at the end of his life. He lifted himself up. Just want to read these two verses here quickly. 2 Chronicles 32, 25 through 26. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefits done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. But, in verse 26, notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. The point here is simply this. The fact that you are a person of prayer today does not guarantee that you'll be a person of prayer down the road. It is a daily thing. We must daily guard our hearts against pride and prayerlessness. It is a daily vigilance that we must keep. It is not automatic. We do not, as some would think, enter in some fantastic experience after which there is no more struggle. Prayer is daily. And a walk with God is daily. And we must be vigilant daily. And when those crises come, whatever they may be, we will stand fast. And we will be people of faith in the hard times. then we will not panic when prayer is the first thing. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the example of Hezekiah. What a rich story, what a rich history, what a rich example of prayer and of leadership and of godliness. I pray that you would guide us, cause each one of us, Lord, to seek your face more diligently. I pray that we would be faithful and be men and women of prayer, that this would be a church that is truly dedicated to seeking your face in all things. I pray that we would be filled with true humility. Pray that you would guide us even tonight as we go from here, and that we would live for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand for our closing hymn. Hymn 371.